Biblical Manhood, Dr. Owen Strand. Owen is Assistant Professor of Christian Theology and Church History at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and Boyce College in Louisville, Kentucky. He is the President of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. As such, he is one of the most formidable champions of biblical manhood in our country. Owen is also the author of 7 books, including Risky Gospel, Abandon Fear and Build Something Awesome. This summer, he will publish a new study of Chuck Colson, the first book on Colson since his death in 2012. We're grateful for Owen and the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood and to be able to lock arms with them. After Owen's talk, titled Where Are the Mighty Men of God, Dave Brown, Whackham's director and one of the pastors here at Covenant Life Church, will be interviewing Owen and taking some of your questions. Men, please join me in welcoming Owen Strand.
Say a big thank you to Dave Brown for having me. It's an honor to partner with Dave and with Whackham on this event and to stand with you. Thank you for coming out on a Saturday morning, giving up your time. I really appreciate that. We are here to talk about weighty things. I represent CBMW, as you just heard, the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And if you want to check us out further, our website is cbmw.org. cbmw.org. Yes, it is 4 consonants smashed together. That's how we've done it. So there you go. I want to begin, though, by praying. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for these men. Thank you, Father God, for your word. Thank you that we are not left to our own devices in this world, Father. Even as men all around us are struggling, even as our culture is in flames. Yet, Father, you are ruling over all things. You are strong and sovereign. Father, we pray this morning that as we look into your word, as we look at the example of David and his mighty men from thousands of years ago, that you would bless us and you would call us to become something greater than we naturally are in the greater King, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his strong name. Amen.
Amen.
On June 8, 1978, an apocalyptic-looking figure named Alexander Solzhenitsyn took the podium to speak at the Harvard Class Day afternoon exercises. He titled his speech at Harvard, A World Split Apart. He offered the following memorable reflections on courage. I quote, "The Western world has lost its civil courage, both as a whole and separately, in each country, each government, each political party, and of course in the United Nations. Such a decline in courage is particularly noticeable among the ruling groups and the intellectual elite, causing an impression of loss of courage by the entire society." Solzhenitsyn went on to say the following about men. I quote, "Political and intellectual functionaries exhibit this depression, passivity, and perplexity in their actions and in their statements, and even more so in their self-serving rationales as to how realistic, reasonable, and intellectually and even morally justified it is to base state policies on weakness and cowardice." And here's what I want you to really perk up and hear this morning. "The decline in courage," he said, "at times attaining what could be termed a lack of manhood, is ironically emphasized by occasional outbursts and inflexibility on the part of those same functionaries when dealing with weak governments and with countries that lack support." Now, here's the interesting thing about this quote. This is obviously a high-level discussion of international political philosophy, which, to your great relief, we will not be talking about at 9 on a Saturday morning. But the point for us to note here is that a man, 35 years ago, almost 40 years ago, stood up at Harvard, which is leading the kind of changes in the world, in the West, that Solzhenitsyn is diagnosing, and dared to call out a lack of courage in American society. He dared even to push a little further than that, to talk about manhood in particular. And what he was doing is this. This Russian writer, famous for his book, The Gulag Archipelago, which critiqued communism in the Soviet Union so effectively, and so movingly. This writer was tying courage to manhood. And he was saying, if there is not a strong understanding of manhood in a society, then you can rest assured there will not be a strong understanding of courage. Now, as in 1978, we find ourselves in 2015 in just this kind of crisis. We are in a crisis of courage and of manhood. And this leaves us to ask a question. And this is a biblical question, if you draw from the words of Scripture. And here it is. Where are the mighty men of God? Where are the mighty men of God? Where are the men of God who will speak and act in the name of God without regard to their lives? Many years ago, a great king asked the same question and had a very clear answer. In what follows now, I want to turn to the words of Scripture to look at the mighty men from 2 Samuel 22 and 23. We're going to see several things, four major things this morning. First, I want to talk about the covenant of the mighty men, the ancient men who followed King David. First, the covenant of the mighty men. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. This is the final prayer of King David, recorded in 2 Samuel, a book about his kingship. And I break into this prayer and begin with verse 5. David says this at the end of his life, at the end of his days. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Here we meet King David speaking of the covenant that he has with the Lord. David is brought into covenant with Yahweh in 2 Samuel's account. In 2 Samuel 7, the Lord speaks a promise to David through the mouth of the prophet Nathan. And we pick up in 2 Samuel 7, 9 through 11, verse 9. I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest, rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. The effect of this covenant, promised by God himself, by Yahweh, is that David will overcome his enemies. Now, I don't know what background you're bringing to the table when I say the word covenant. It could be possible that your eyes glaze over. Why are we talking about a covenant? Let's talk about something adventuresome and a powerful story or something like this. No, we need a covenantal framework before we can understand David. Fundamentally, what the Lord does in David's life is fulfill a promise to him. This promise, I've read just a selection of it. And this is not a neat and tame and nice and clean covenant. If you have heard this word, covenant, and it has not excited you, it's not been put in exciting terms, I am here to disabuse you of that past sensibility. This is a conquering covenant. This is a covenant that runs red with blood. This is Yahweh giving just victory to his appointed king over his enemies. This is what a covenant is. Blood is going to run in the soil like the Nile, because Yahweh has set his affection and his love on this man. This is what 2 Samuel details. Of course, we know the broader background of David. We know that the central act that catapults David to leadership over the people of God is what? It's the killing of Goliath. It's standing up on behalf of the honor of God when literally no one else will. David's story initially is not one of being one of many, right? David is not just one man of 100 or 1,000.
who will stand up to the Philistines and stand them down, right? That's not David's story. David is the only figure. David is this young man, a boy in many respects, who nonetheless has the courage to stand against Goliath. But more than this, brothers, when you speak, teach, read about David, you should know that it is not fundamentally his courage that is in view in his account with Goliath, his killing of Goliath. It is fundamentally the honor of God. It is the reputation of God. It is the glory of God. And David is incensed that no one else, all these trained warriors, will speak for God, will defend God's honor. David doesn't care what will happen to him. Do you know this? He doesn't care. He cares so much about the honor of Yahweh that he will gladly step forward and risk his very life for the honor, the reputation, the name of God. Because David is faithful in those terms, because God is a kind God who has set his affection on David, giving him victory, God makes with him this covenant that he will appoint a place for Israel and that he will plant them. And David shows himself to be faithful in this respect. So, what we pick up with then, back to 2 Samuel 23, is that this king, who has been courageous against Goliath and the Philistines, and who has Yahweh bring him a covenant and the promise of victory over enemies, this king has drawn a fearsome collection of warriors to his side. This is not often the Bible that we hear preached. This is a passage, what I'm about to read to you, and we need to read the words of Scripture. They have power. My words don't have, your words do not have. This is a passage that is often skipped over today. I would guess that many of us have never heard it preached in a church. You know, there's a hesitation, there's a flinch today when it comes to warrior culture, when it comes to fighting on behalf of something honorable, when it comes to even going to war against evil. Even Christians have begun flinching. Even Christians are afraid of the justice and the wrath of God. They don't want to say those words. They feel like if they say them, they'll make the church a hostile place for visitors or something like this. These are Bible words. This is a Bible presentation. We are not giving up the mighty men. We are here this morning to learn of their deeds and tell of them once more in the 21st century. 2 Samuel 23. Verse 8, pick up with me there. We're going to read about 15 verses, and it is right and honorable for these men that we do so. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Joshua, Bashebeth, a Tachmonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside three.
He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. We're going to leave off there. There are several other mighty men named. But the point for us, what I want you to draw from this passage, is that David first has won the support of the army in Israel. I think that's what this chapter, this part of this book is telling us, that David has earned the support of various parts of Israel, and here he has earned the support of the army, and he has drawn a fearless band of warriors around him. You saw this. This is Bible. This is not something we're scared about. This is in the scripture, and it shows us not that we ever want human life to be taken. That's not fundamentally what we desire as Christians. We know that every life is made in the image of God and invested with dignity and worth. And so we recognize that whether you're in the womb or out of it, your life has dignity and worth because you are a human being. Every life. We're pro-life from the womb all the way to the end. And yet, there is evil in the world, my friends. There is profound evil out there. And because of evil, not because of bloodlust, sinful bloodlust, because of evil, men must rise and men must strike down evil. And so this is what this passage, this chapter is telling us. We need, brothers, we need this passage. It's telling us something about manhood, even if we are not part of the Israelite army. Think of these warriors, Josheb, Bashebeth, who kills 800 by his own sword. Eleazar, the son of Dodo, who kills Philistines until his hand cannot let go of his sword. It sticks in his hand. That's how much blood he sheds in the name of God in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, triumphing over David's enemies. Shema, who stands his ground. Did you pick that up when I read that? He stands his ground when even other courageous Israelites fled. The order of verbs in verse 11 in describing him is unmistakable. Chart these. Number one, Shema stands his ground. He doesn't move. He's not giving an inch. He is not a warrior in order to retreat. That's not the purpose of entering service of King David. It's not to give ground. It's to hold it. Number two, he defends it, and he defends it fiercely. Number three, he strikes down many foes. I mean, you can just picture this man. This is one man facing dozens, perhaps hundreds before him. I don't know the amount of men in this sanctuary, in this hall. Imagine a man like me standing up here taking on a group this size. This is the sort of valiant labor that this man performs. And this is unbelievable. Again, this is in scripture. And number four, the Lord brings a great victory. See, the cost of courage is very high, isn't it? It's always been so. It's always been so. It's not new with changes in American culture in the 21st century. Nothing is new. It's always been risky to take your stand and defend your territory and not give an inch. It always has. It has always required that you face down your fundamental fear of death. And you say, here I am standing, and I will hold this ground come what may. That has always been a fearsome proposition. But that is what is required. We have to risk our comfort and our safety if we are going to fight off the forces that would undo us and those that we love. The mighty men were so dedicated to their king that they would risk their lives to get him a cup of water. They would plunge back into Bethlehem, even as it has been overtaken by Philistines, which is a profound snub to the honor of God, right? This is God's city itself.
And they would risk their very lives to get their king, a cup of water. This is telling you something about these men. These are men of honor. These are men to emulate. They love their king. His word is their duty. His honor and his well-being are their concern. They care more. They care more for King David's reputation and well-being than they care for their own lives. There's a picture here that's being formed. This is not simply biblical data about David and his kingdom. There's something to come after David that this is picturing. The list goes on. Abishai kills 300 men. Benaiah is so deft in battle that he can take his opponent's spear from his hand, turn around, and plunge it into him, killing him, silencing this wicked man. This is a fearsome batch of warriors. This is what a godly king draws, doesn't he? You see, they know about David. Don't be mistaken about that. They've heard his name. Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. When a man risks it all, other men will respond. It may be a trickle at first. It may not seem like the cause is going to triumph. But when a man stands his ground, when a man goes to war against the kingdom of darkness, make no mistake, men will come. They will see that. They will see something in a man who does not fear even the taking of his own life. And there will be something there that draws them. So, the list of men goes on in 2 Samuel 23, but these were the greatest. These were the six who stand out above in all the 37, above the other 31. So, now I want to look at the characteristics of the mighty men. We've looked at the covenant of the mighty men, we've seen their courage, and now I want to look at the characteristics of them, boiling down who they were and what they were about. Number one, first, the mighty men were fundamentally dedicated to the Lord. That's their fundamental orientation. They care first about God, and they recognize that God has appointed David. David is the head of his covenant. And so they are absolutely dedicated to this man. They see their daily work as a matter of covenant fulfillment. God has come and made the terms. God has said, here is this promise I am making to David, and I want David to flourish and prosper, and David, you need to follow me, by the way, and so David does. But these men also see themselves in this covenant. They see that they help in some way to fulfill it. They are the warriors who will enact the victory that God promises. Second, we see that the mighty men did not care about their lives. They did not count their lives precious. And this is a profound lesson for you and for me. Right now, where you sit, I mean in your seat this morning, you have to relinquish a kind of grasping hold on your own life. You have to give up the fear of death. You have to recognize that you have died already in Jesus Christ. The worst has already happened to you, brothers. The worst isn't somebody firing you from your job because you were a Christian and you cannot endorse homosexuality as your company wants you to endorse it. That is not the worst that can happen to you. The worst is not that you would be thrown in prison if you speak and teach the Bible at your church in some form, Sunday school teacher. The worst is not that you would be imprisoned for spanking your child because you believe in fatherly authority and you recognize you have to discipline them out of love, balancing that very much with love. That's not the worst. All those things and a whole raft of others that we could mention are not the worst thing that could happen to you. You have already died in Jesus. The worst has happened to you. You have been judged in Christ. If you know Jesus as your Savior through his cross and his resurrection, if you have trusted in him and repented of every last sin that is on your account, then you have died to yourself. You have died to the world, and you have given up any plans of image management and brand burnishing. It's over. It's over. Your soul is secure in Christ. You will live with God in eternity forever. So you can now find your plot of ground, and you can hold it, and you can defend it. This is what God gives you as a gift. You don't have to care about your life. God is sovereign already. God already holds every life in his hand. You already cannot appoint the day when you will leave this earth. God has appointed that day. There is tremendous freedom in the sovereignty and the power of God. If you and I will just recognize that we really don't run things, we really don't change the course of our life, this is all up to God, then we will actually find, ironically, freedom. And this is the opposite of what our culture says. Our culture says we will be most free when we reject God. We reject God and we accept ourselves as the self-determining agent of everything that is before us. That's when we'll be free. We'll be happy when we cast off all restraints and we ourselves run things. And the opposite is true. We will be happy when we bow to the King. That is when you are free. That is when you're free. What autonomy looks like in this world is really this: slavery. It looks like the absence of freedom. What our culture promises us in terms of liberty and the opportunity to do whatever we want, define our humanity, even our gender, right? Exactly as we see fit to remake it, transgenderism, for example. All of that is a lie. It's a false gospel. That's what it is. It's a false gospel. You're being told today, your kids are being told today, they will be happy when they can determine who they are, when they can remake themselves. That is a lie. They will be happy when they submit to King Jesus and they find their identity in Him. That is freedom. That is liberty. That is liberation. That in no other, brothers. But if you're going to have this kind of mindset, if you're going to teach your children this, if you're going to be invested in your community, and you're going to help others see this, you are going to have to give up life management. You are going to have to give up image brandishing, and you are going to have to embrace God's sovereignty and God's plan for your life and just let go of desperately grasping the life God is giving. You are free to serve. You have been freed from death. This is a gift from God to you. Third, like David, the mighty men obtain their strength from the Lord. Isn't that the interesting thing? I'm not up here to celebrate their physical accomplishments of their own volition, of their own kind. We're talking about mighty men who did amazing things out of the strength of God. That's the only way they could do these things, out of covenant fulfillment, as we've been talking about. Think of 2 Samuel 22. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 22, verse 35, where David is reflecting on his life and his victories. And in verse 35 of 2 Samuel 22, he says this: "He trains my hands for war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You've given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and did not turn back until they were consumed." The phrase I want us to zero in on is that first one that I read. He trains my hands for war. The key for us is this: the Lord Himself equips David for war. We do not believe in bootstrap Christianity. We are not here to proclaim at this conference or in our local churches, the local churches you serve at and come from, that men just need to kind of get it figured out and get it right and just be naturally strong. We recognize that you can be the most impressive athlete. You can have a 7'6" wingspan and jump 40 inches and run the 40 in 4.3. And if you don't have God, you have nothing. You are weak. You look impressive. We are impressed by you in natural terms. I am impressed by you. I see God's glory in the way your body works, in the way you perform your craft. But make no mistake about it, you are not strong. You look strong, but you are not. You are only strong when the Lord trains your hands for war. That's the story of the mighty men. We're not supposed to isolate the mighty men from the empowerment of Almighty God, the grace of Almighty God. We're supposed to see the grace of God, the covenantal grace of God, fulfilling this promise He has made with His King as the reason they can stand and they can snatch a spear out of a strong enemy's hand and kill him with it. That's how they can make the soil run red with blood. God's blessing. Following the Lord for the mighty men did not mean opting out of the struggle. It did not mean that you were strong enough such that you could absolve yourself from any duties. "Well, I don't really want to enter this one. I'm going to sit on the sidelines." You had no right to do so. Following the Lord in this age meant plunging into the battle. It didn't mean retreat. It didn't mean silence. It didn't mean a nice, tame, quiet life. It meant that you found the hottest point of the fight and you went straight for it. And David's example, remember? David's example is not that his wingspan or his height qualified him to fight Goliath, right? That's the point. The point is that he was not physically impressive, which is a profound comfort to some of us. The point is that he trusted God to give victory. The same is true for you. Nothing's changed in the power of Christ. Nothing has changed. The mark has not moved. You can only engage the battle because of God himself giving you power through Christ. Fourth, the mighty men were men of great skill. Don't miss that either. Out of the blessing of God, they trained themselves. They were trained warriors. That's what they were fashioned to do. They were fearless. And as I've said, they could defend a plot of land. They could take a spear. They could fight a lion in a pit. I mean, that is not, your Bible is not boring. You and I are boring. Our pulpits too often are boring. The Bible's awesome. If you open the Bible and you read the whole counsel, the Bible roars at you. The Bible has these amazing stories of this dude who falls in a pit and kills a lion in it. That is the epitome of places you do not want to be, right? In a pit with a lion. I mean, just think, you know, you just read that in your morning devotions, get your coffee, you wiped out from the night, up with the kids, serving your family. Oh, yeah, you fought a lion in a pit. No. This is visceral hand-to-hand combat, right? This is a lion trying to rip your throat from your body. This is you fighting to the death. And these are the mighty men of God. These are the mighty men of David. There's something in them. They have great skill. They have fearlessness. But they didn't fight for their own glory. They fought in the name of God. And below that, they fought in the name of the King. So let's transition to my final major point here, the call. The call to be mighty men. We've looked at David's mighty men. And now I want to transition to the call to you. The call to us. As high as the stakes were in terms of David defeating his enemies, they went still higher. David's kingdom, really and truly, was intended not simply to be a display of courage for you and me that we look at and say, there's some good moral lessons here. Wow, this is rich stuff. This is great. No, it's supposed to point to something beyond that. 2 Samuel 7 again. Turn with me there. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, this is the covenant again. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house. Note this, brothers. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This goes from 0 to 60 in a hurry, doesn't it? The immediate fulfillment of this promise, this covenantal promise, is Solomon, right? The actual offspring of David, the greatest of the kings who followed David, the greatest of the Israelite kings. His dominion stretches over impossible amounts of territory. He is an amazing king. But Solomon, at his peak, peak Solomon, only images dimly from a distance a much greater king, a much greater heir of David, Jesus Christ. When Christ comes to earth hundreds of years after the Davidic line has died down, he inaugurates a spiritual kingdom. This is what he starts preaching. For example, in Mark 1, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's not simply an interesting shorthand for gospel. Repent for the gospel's here, guys. No, that's telling you something. It's telling you that the Davidic line has roared back to life. And there's a new king. And it's all back in play. God is back. God is reclaiming dominion of the earth. And he's hungry. He's hungry for territory. That's what we should be hearing Jesus say. This is not a meek and mild little promise. It's similar to the mighty man. You don't want to domesticate Jesus. You don't want to kind of soften him. Jesus, could you use an inside voice? Jesus doesn't use an inside voice. Jesus comes, and he is making a claim. He is claiming all the world itself as his, but especially a people for himself, a people in his name. This kingdom, though, is tweaked, isn't it?
Jesus' kingdom is not fundamentally going to advance by the sword. At different points in church history, Christians have thought that. Now, sometimes they've had to defend themselves from other threats, so that must be said. That's not always put into the conversation. Over the Crusades, for example, if the Crusades had not happened, we would all be speaking Farsi. But outside of that, just recognize this kingdom in Scripture does not advance by the sword. Jesus never takes up a sword to slay somebody, to kill somebody. His apostles are not trained in war as the mighty men were. This is a kingdom that advances through actually the king dying. This is, as some have called it, an upside down kingdom. This is the opposite of what the human heart craves. The human heart wants an impressive king who will destroy enemies, and Jesus will. Jesus will. But in order to destroy his enemies, he first has to die. Now, Jesus himself does exactly what his father David did. He gathers around him, think of this, he gathers around him a band of warriors. But what kind of warriors? Not those who kill with a spear, but those who are spiritual warriors, who are trained right off the bat to fight against not men and women, but demons, principalities, powers of the air. This is what is taking place in part in the Gospels when you have Jesus casting out demons and healing the sick and raising the dead and speaking directly to spiritual forces that oppose him. He is engaging in war. He's engaging in warfare. He's not simply displaying his power. He is doing that. He's engaging in war. He's claiming ground for his kingdom. And his apostles are incredibly brave, just like the mighty men. As preachers of the gospel, preachers of the message of Jesus, that he has died and risen to life in order to save our immortal souls from everlasting punishment in hell, they show great bravery. They go into the darkest places of the world and they preach Christ. And 11 of the 12 are martyred, according to scripture and tradition. So, Christ's kingdom is the fulfillment of David's kingdom, but it has a totally different calculus, doesn't it? Instead of killing, this kingdom advances as the apostles do not fear for their lives, but lay them down. This is a whole different calculus to it. So Jesus says to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And Peter will indeed be killed. He will be martyred for his faith as part of the mighty men of Jesus, the mighty men of Jesus who do not war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Here then is the point. What's the point of all this? An interesting textual study? No. The point is that God wants mighty men today, formed out of the image of the original mighty men, out of the apostles, out of the chief man, Jesus Christ himself. Men are languishing today. We are not holding fast to our wives. Men everywhere around us are letting them go. No fault divorce. You know that it's men who are supposed to hold fast. It's not women. Men are supposed to hold fast to their wives. What is no-fault divorce doing? It is enfranchising men to just walk away and not hold fast, to let go and just leave behind women and children. Men are not providing for their families. We're in the age of the dad mom who stays at home on the couch. Of course, sometimes you lose a job and it's tough. I'm not talking about that. We're talking about men who willingly will not provide for their families. Men are not training their children to know the Lord. They're training their children to love ESPN and love goofing off. How many Christian homes are there where there's never a Bible even cracked open? We're not talking about a seminary degree of the home. We're talking about just reading the scripture for 5 minutes at dinner. How many homes are like this in the evangelical church? Men don't have a plan. And this is true of many of us. We're aimless, listless, confused, wandering. Men aren't serving their church. Churches are struggling. So often, when there's a service opportunity, who steps up? Woman, women, and we're thankful that they do. There's no competition, but men are supposed to be leaders. Let me ask you this, brothers. Where are the mighty men? Where are they? Our culture is in flames. The city of man is on fire. The city of God seems asleep. Some of you saw the movie Interstellar. Matthew McConaughey's character says this about
our current state, the current state of our culture. We used to look up at the sky and wonder at our place in the stars. Now we just look down and worry about our place in the dirt. There's truth there, and this speaks to men. We don't have our eyes lifted up. We're just muddling through, trying to get by, trying to get through another day. We need to hear the ancient call, men. There is a battle that is greater than any physical conflict that rages around us. Satan wants souls. Satan wants your marriage. Satan wants your kids. Satan wants your church. He's very happy to take that ground. He's very happy to take it. If you don't step in and lead your wife as her head, if you don't step in and lead your children as their authority, if you don't step in and serve your church, rest assured, Satan is not on his heels. He's coming. He wants that territory. Now, many of us have allowed ourselves to be weakened. We bought into the false gospel of pornography, that pornography is going to make us happy and fulfilled. Pornography is not just an image. Pornography is a story. It's telling you, if you look at this, you will be happy. This is going to give you fulfillment and pleasure. Lies. It's a lie every single time. It's a lie. No, it's not just a wrong image. You've got to know this. It's also a wrong story, a wrong gospel. It's not going to fulfill you. It's going to tear you into shreds. We've got to know this kind of thing. We've got to know that we've been cowed by feminism. That you have been encouraged. You have been told to sit back and keep your mouth shut. We have been told this, let's be honest, by our culture. Young boys today, I fear for them. I was so encouraged to see the youngest drummer I've ever seen in a public setting, killing it on these drums, by the way. And I'm just thinking, yes. That's what we want. Seriously, it's drumming. It's a picture, though. It's a picture of what we want our young men to be. We want them to be engaged. We want them to be developing their skills. We don't want them to be sitting back and having no place in things. They feel out of place in school. They don't have any male teachers. I read the story of a male substitute teacher recently in Chicago who was mobbed when he went to this school because the kids don't see men anymore. They don't even see them. This is a picture of a societal epidemic in many homes in different contexts in America. A father is never coming. It's not just a non-ideal situation. Father's never coming. The child is, think guys, the child is never going to see their dad. This is the culture we find ourselves in. And all these things are factors swirling into this, making men weak. So we've got to be like the French general in World War I who radioed in this actual quote. He's in World War I and he says, "My center is giving way. My right is retreating. Everything looks awful. Situation is excellent. I am attacking." That's what I'm here to tell you this morning as we wrap this up. Thank you. Yes, our center is collapsing. American culture, again, hear me, in flames for various reasons. Our right is retreating. Men all around us in the public square are retreating. Yes, Indiana, you can't hold your ground for a media cycle. What are you a governor for? Come on, men are just collapsing all around us. There's no will in public life anymore. Things are giving way, but the situation is excellent. And we are attacking, not flesh and blood. We are attacking the kingdom of darkness. I want you to think about George S. Patton. George Patton was the only general the Nazis feared in World War II. Why did they fear Patton? Because the Nazis were impressive warriors. They were very impressive. Germany's not a huge country, and it came very close to taking over Europe and silencing the West, right? Why? Because they were a warlike people. And they knew a warrior when they saw one. They feared Patton because they knew he would run down their throat. He would not stop for anything. He would not stop coming. He was coming for them. They knew that. Men, in the power of the gospel, in the power of Jesus Christ, this is the kind of man you and I need to be. We need to be a man. We want to be a man. We pray to be a man out of God's grace and power that Satan fears. Satan is afraid of. Not because of degrees after our name, not because we have this position in the church or that position in the church, but because, according to a text like
1 Timothy 3, the character of an elder. We are loving our wife in a Christ-like way. We are shepherding our children. We're plugged in with them. We throw the iPhone across the room and play and get down on the floor and wrestle with our kids, right? We serve in our church. We build up the flock, the saints. We're not tuned out. We don't wait for somebody to come to us. We search for opportunities to build up this church. We plunge into our community. We won't let the little boy, the little girl who doesn't have a dad, two houses down, just languish as if there's no option, as if there's no hope for that child. You are the hope for that child. You are the hope in your community. You are the one who's going to push back against the darkness. You're the one who Satan is going to fear, not because of your own strength, like the mighty man, but because of gospel power. A king who not only died for our sins, but rose again from the dead. That's the power you need. Not degrees, not a title in your church. This power, Jesus Christ. So, be a man that Satan fears. Brothers, where are the mighty men of God? Right here. Right here.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would make this so. I say these words, Lord, and I know that I am an inadequate and weak man. And I will go home to my wife and my three children, and I won't love them as I should. I won't live up even to what I've called for here. And none of us will in this room. We're weak, even as you have made us strong. So Father, we pray that you would call us out into battle. We pray that you would equip us. We pray that you would give us courage. We pray that your spirit would discipline our character, that we would turn away from the false gospel of pornography and no-fault divorce and tuning out of our wife and our kids and not holding fast to our spouse. We pray, Lord, in so many ways, more than I can even enumerate now, that you would do a work in the men of God in your church, even as the culture is in flames, even as men all around us tune out and drop out, that the men of God would double down and the men of God would stand up and fight and take some ground for King Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Pray, amen. Pray, amen.